Congregation, every one of us has a life story. It's a story that reveals biblical truth, whether we recognize it or not. One of these truths is how God places things in people's lives to confront them and to challenge them, to stop them, to have them stop their daily race and reconsider. But it's not just reconsider anything. It's God placing these challenges in their lives to point them to repentance, to faith. The Bible includes examples of this for us, and we have a most remarkable one in the passage we read this morning from 2 Kings. Well-known history of Naaman the Syrian. Naaman lived a Gentile life. Lived about 850 years before the birth of Christ. The kingdom of Israel was divided. The people were practicing idolatry. Their own leaders were not being good leaders. They're not being good examples. The covenant people were disobeying God's commands. And yet through this history and its writing, God's reminding the people of Israel, He is willing to save them. He's willing to save sinners. He's even willing to save Gentile sinners who aren't part of the covenant family, we might say. And He uses events and people and challenges, problems in their life to that end. While we will be drawing from the broader passage, our text this morning is specifically verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 5. And his servants, that's Naaman's servants, came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Watch and be clean. Consider this under the theme, God challenges Naaman through his servants with four basic thoughts. The condition acknowledged, the character addressed, the cure presented, and the consequences produced. You may wonder, so we look at our first thought, how does this text, verse 13, specifically acknowledge Naaman's condition? We know that from the broader passage, but where do we see that in verse 13? Well, our text begins with a narrative comment. His servants came near and spake unto him, My father. Then in your Bibles, you may notice an italicized if. The if makes what's following to be a question. But the if is not originally there. So instead of a question, it's more of a fact, a statement. My father, a great or important thing the prophet has spoken to you. And this is what highlights these two aspects of Naaman's condition. Naaman is successful and Naaman is diseased. Naaman is a humanly successful man. He has servants, they approach him, they call him father, people respect him, they look up to him, he has a good reputation, he's a great warrior, he's a hero of his country. Might say he's the minister of defense, he's the commander of the army, he's the one who's led successful raids and captured goods and these children and brought them back. Jewish tradition says it was Naaman who was the soldier who shot the arrow that killed King Ahab. And yet God says to Israel, I have blessed Syria because of this man. Naaman's an enemy of the people of God. And yet God says he's under my care. God knows and cares for those who are outside of the covenant. So much so that God has placed a huge problem in Naaman's life. He's a leper. And that's why these servants have to go and approach their master. What the prophet said is important. This is a moment in Naaman's life that can't pass by. He can't just keep going down the road. He's suffering from a disease he can't control. Naaman's leprosy could have been any one of a number of skin conditions. Generally, leprosy begins with specks, almost invisible, on the eyelids, on the palms. It's not very noticeable to people. But it grows and spreads over the whole body, turns the hair white, makes the skin scaly, causes terrible sores. And from the skin, the disease eats inward, through the nerves, destroying the nerves. And Naaman suffered with this for some time. We don't know how long. But some time. It demands immediate attention. It can't keep on going. Naaman doesn't know that God is placing this in his life at that moment. But he knows there's something polluting his body. And he understands how destructive it is. Here you have, he's a strong soldier. He's supposed to be able to do all these mighty physical things. And he has a disease inside of him that's crippling. He's at the point of being absolutely miserable. He doesn't know what to do. And it's right when he doesn't know what to do that God sends this little maid a simple message. From a simple maid. But it's a glimmer of hope. And he goes chasing that glimmer of hope. Now he's disappointed. And God sends these prophets again. Redirect his eyes. Once again. Naaman, even though your problem is huge. There is hope. Even though you think you're dying. There is hope. But it's not just a picture of Naaman this morning. Because I think we all understand leprosy spiritually is a symbol of spiritual sin. We can think of it as a little speck. Children, you remember Adam. Perfect. Falling into sin because of one reach, we might say. It's just a little action. Yet it grew and it spread. Spoiled true living continues and spreads. So even today, even though much of society and even though many of us are successful, there's something wrong. Fundamentally wrong. Sin impacts inside, destroying. Our lives. It disfigures and ruins what God has created to be good. It says to God's creation, no. And it makes us as individuals unclean, unworthy, absolutely empty, come to the point of despair and misery. So I need to ask this morning, are there diseased people here? Do you see how sin is destroying you? You might be just as successful as Naaman. But there's something inside that's destroying you. You might be as popular as Naaman, but there's massive blemishes in your lives that you have no control over. People who know this morning that their nature is to hate God and their neighbor. People who know that they think they want to be in control and don't realize that they're rebelling against what God is doing day after day. Whether you recognize it or not, sin is eating at you, destroying you, wanting you to be unhappy. But it's not just out there in society, and it's not just physical things that other people can see. It's the heart that is sinful. It's the core of who we are. And we all need to come to the point where we see, I am a leper. And I despair of myself. Because like the servant said to Naaman, this is a great and important matter. You cannot ignore this. It's deadly. But it's not just about a condition. Our text reminds us it's also character. And these servants know Naaman. They've likely been with him the whole time. And they know Naaman is a man. He issues orders. He doesn't follow them. He's the head of the army. He's not the low soldier here. But this time, he needs to. So they challenge him. My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? And God's using these servants to address again two aspects of his character, Naaman's character. His self-sufficiency and his pride. If Elisha had said, go do something great, would Naaman have done it? Of course. He wanted to be saved. He was a mighty man of valor. He was a man with many resources. He's ready to do anything if he could just be free of the disease. He knows his palace. Magicians couldn't do anything. The king of Israel couldn't do anything. But he had prepared himself. That's why he had come all the way to Israel. He was going to get the cure himself. But he shows his motivation here. He's doing it by himself, for himself. And he shows his self-sufficiency. So he takes letters with to demand and intimidate. He goes to his bank and withdraws his silver and gold, hoping that what would be $5.5 million today would purchase his healing. Takes clothes to reward the person. But again, it's not just about Naaman. Doesn't self-sufficiency describe our natural attitude? Even to God. We may have to say, yes, there is sin in my life. I know I don't love God with all my heart, all my soul. I may even recognize I need to find a solution, and I might even look to church and come to church. But all the while, I'm still trying to save myself because I'm thinking if I can just do this and do that, I will prevent my own death. My works can save me. But it's the same as Naaman then. You're just desperately trying to hang on to control of your own life. Self-sufficient. Thinking you can do it. But Naaman's problem is not just his self-sufficiency. He has a greater problem yet in his pride. In his servants are so courageous in this moment that they bring this out. If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then? How much more then? When he says to be watched. As these servants in Naaman came from Syria to Samaria, they were anticipating a great cure. They went to the king, left frustrated. Heard the invitation to the prophet, went to the prophet. Roll up with their whole entourage into this little village. And they roll up to the door of the prophet's house. It must have been the most grand thing Samaria had seen. But they wait.
And they wait. And they wait. Because no one comes out to greet them.
But Elisha sends a nameless messenger to the door with the message, "Go to the Jordan and wash 7 times. And these servants know that Naaman, he wants more. Naaman wants the prophet to recognize him. Naaman wants the prophet to come and greet him and to say, "Welcome to Samaria. It's our privilege to have you here. How can we serve you, Naaman?" Can't the prophet come out and do a great display and sprinkle water and wave his hands? Because what does Naaman say in verse 11? He said, "Behold, I thought Naaman's pride is interfering here. He's at the point of rejecting the only possible cure because he has his own ideas of what salvation should be like. If it's wash in a river, I have better rivers to wash in. If it's something that simple, why can't I choose what simple thing it is?" But he's so angry. Storms out in a rage. Not going to listen to that. But again, it's not just Naaman almost 3,000 years ago. It's the same heart attitude that lives here. And are you living like a contemporary Naaman? Are you asking questions like, "Are you really saying there's only one way to God? Aren't all religions equal? Why do you say salvation is only through Jesus? Aren't there many paths? The humiliation of the cross is so offensive. The narrowness of the people who believe the Bible is so arrogant. Not going to have any of that in your store long." Or maybe you're like a Naaman in church, the church Naaman. It's not questions you have or challenges against your elders or pastor. Maybe it's more spiritual even. Are you saying the simplicity of the gospel is so easy? I want a dazzling conversion from God. I want God to speak audibly to me today. I want something more significant than faithfulness and a word of promise. I want a testimony more radical than God's covenant faithfulness to a rebellious child who grows up in the church. Then like Naaman, you're probably disappointed. Disappointed there's not another way. Disappointed you can't do it yourself. Disappointed your pride is standing in the way. Disappointed your journal of good works and your proper behavior and all these things, they don't end up counting. My friend, it's sin. Standing in the way. Because you're saying to repent, to humble myself, to trust in Christ is not enough for you. It's too simple, maybe you think, for your mind. It's too low, easy for someone with your level of experience and education. It's too easy for someone who works so hard every day of the week. It's too childish. Maybe you even label it. It's easy believism. But I ask you this morning, or is it self-sufficiency and pride? Standing in the way. If you were there with these servants, You'd watch Naaman turn his back. He's ready to leave, go back to Syria as a dying leper. He's ready to go. The things of God are still foolishness to him. But these servants don't stand there and watch Naaman go. No. They see his pride and they call out, "My father, my mother, my brother, my sister, reconsider. Will you not do this?" And thankfully, it's there by the Spirit that God convicts Naaman. But he doesn't just stop with conviction, because even the servants are used to remind Naaman of the cure. That's our third thought, the cure. They repeat Elisha's message, "Go and wash 7 times. It's necessary. It's big in the sense of importance. It's not difficult. But it's a great or important matter. Nothing is more necessary." So they ask the question, "Will you not do this? You're going to die if you don't." "Master, watch. Master, be clean. Without it, you're going to die a horrible, painful death." The Old Testament washing, cleaning, was ritual. It's how the people, or what the people needed to do in order to present themselves to God. People had to wash. The sacrifices had to be washed. And all these washings pointed to the one who was coming who would not have to be washed. But even in the Old Testament, even though the people were still contaminated by sin and filth, as they came, they would be considered pure. They could approach the tabernacle. Sacrifice could be accepted. And servants remind Naaman here, "Wash. Be clean. Without washing, you're going to remain filthy. Without healing, you will suffer and die. Without a change in your life, you will go back to your old ways, Naaman." Naaman doesn't know it, but God's working in his soul here. He's humbling Naaman, working a new desire in his heart. It's how God still works. Difficulties still occur. We still battle pride and self-sufficiency and thinking we can earn things. Yet the challenge is very simple. Come. Let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Wash. Be clean. And as Naaman hears these words, "Wash. Be clean," the full weight of the reality comes down on him. What is he going to do? Is he going to go back? Or is he going to obey? You can almost imagine his train of thought. "I need to be healed. I came to be healed. I want to be healed. I can't do anything more. The king couldn't help me. The important people in my own country couldn't help me. The only thing I have are these few words. Maybe I should listen." But can washing with dirty water really work? But what do I have to lose? Even if I lose my reputation, does it matter? Because without washing, I'm going to die. I need this cure so badly. I hadn't expected something so simple. If you're still an unbeliever here this morning, does it make sense to reject the simple offer of the gospel because it goes against your pride? If you or I were seriously ill, and the doctor said, "Yes, I can help you. Would we reject all his offers of help because we'd have to put on one of those gowns or go to the hospital? No, you'd say, whatever it takes. We also see it's a received cure, because Naaman has come to this point. Let's go back to Syria or obey. And he obeys. Travels to the Jordan, goes down, dips himself 7 times. It's the same word used for dipping as dipping in blood. Naaman hasn't spent years in spiritual agony. He hasn't spent years in prayer. He hasn't spent years in conviction. Yet he gets down. Doesn't go with his gift bags now. He goes with empty hands. And he gets down and he dips himself once. Twice. 3, 4, 5, 6 times. Comes up. Still leprous. But obedience said 7. And he dips himself the 7th time. And because he fully trusts and fully obeys, when he comes up, his flesh is clean, he's healed, he's renewed, his leprosy, we can say, is washed away. His pride and self-sufficiency floating away. He's pure. Now what cured Naaman? Was it Elisha's message, his words? No. Was it the water? No. Was it even his obedience? No. God is the one who cured Naaman. When Naaman used God's means, God blessed those means and saved him instantly, completely, forever. Naaman didn't have to scrub himself. He just had to dip in obedience. It's possible only because Jesus himself will do the great and difficult thing. It's possible because the greatest deed ever, bearing the wrath of God against all these sins, will be accomplished by the death of the Savior. It's possible because Jesus himself would rise again to live forevermore. It's possible because it is Jesus Christ, the Prince of the Kings of the earth, who has loved us and washed our sins in his blood. There was many, many lepers in Israel in those days. Why was Naaman the one who was cured? Because he believed and obeyed. And the command still comes to us today. Why? Be clean. You can, in faith, be saved. It's God's gift. But the cure is still available. And it's still powerful. And it's still life-changing. And it's still your only hope. Recognize your self-sufficiency, your pride. Maybe you're struggling. Can I? Can I come? Can I obey? Can I wash? Can I be clean? It's not about you. You can't do these things on your own. You need the Word. You need the Spirit to humble, to change, to heal you. You need the means of grace, blessed. But my friends, remember, Naaman's healing and cleansing was not Naaman's idea. It was God's idea. It was God who sent the messengers. It was God who sent the servants to remind him. It was God who convicted him in that moment. It was God who made him reconsider. It was God who made him think. God is not less willing today He is willing to save whosoever comes. And if you were standing there with that group, and Naaman had not stopped, and he had not listened, and he had not, we might say, reconsidered, and he had driven back to Syria in his rage, what would you have thought of him? What a foolish man. Doesn't he know he's going to die? Doesn't he know that leprosy is going to destroy him? There he goes. Angry, furious, looking ridiculous, back to his heathen ways. Doesn't he know that he's dying and he could be healed? But what happens when you and I refuse to plead the offer of the gospel and still go out in our way? We are being just as foolish. So I beg you, hear the word this morning. Wash. Be clean. The gospel is so simple that the little maid could understand it. It's so simple that the Gentile could understand it. And it's still that simple. The worst sinner can find it. Today, we can still pray, Lord, have mercy on me. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. Let's sing this together as we turn to Psalter 143. We'll sing verses 1 and 3 only. Psalter 143, a prayer for pardon and cleansing. What would you have done if you were Naaman? You just obeyed, come up, seen that your life has been changed forever. You've been cured. Would you race back to Damascus to go share with your wife and thank the little maid and tell the king you can come back to work now? Is that what Naaman does? No, Naaman's like the one leper in the New Testament who turns around and he has to go back to give thanks. Because it's not just his body that's been healed. His person, his soul has been changed. Naaman's response to God's challenge in his life changes him permanently. It's not like the dipping in of the water was like dipping in your finger in honey and then watching it drip off. Eventually, your finger is the same as it was before. No, this dipping was like dipping in permanent dye. You are forever changed. You are never the same person again. A cured life is a changed life. That brings us to our fourth thought, the consequences. There's at least four consequences in Naaman's life. And the first one, this humility. Verse 15 tells us, Naaman returns to the man of God. The man he had just been angry, stormed away angry from, returns. What the prophet said was true and right. His response was wrong. He doesn't hide that the word has changed him. So he doesn't slink back by himself at night and say, Elisha, you were right. No, his whole motorcade, we might say, goes back with him. All those servants who saw him angry and rebellious, they also see him go back to Elisha's house. And they see he's a new person, because this time as he rides up to Elisha's house, he doesn't just stand there. But he submits himself to the prophet of God. And those servants, hear these new and changed words again. And there's one clue in our text that tells us how changed and humble Naaman was. Before, Naaman said, "He will come to me." But now, these last few verses that we read, Naaman calls himself Elisha's servant 5 times. He is a humbled man. And if you confess that you've been cured, you've been washed and received the healing that only God through Christ can give, have you been so humbled? Having to go back and say to people, "I was wrong." Letting others who saw your rebellious side also see your new, humble, willing side. Does humility describe how you interact with others? But secondly, the second consequence we see is a confession. Naaman only came to this point because of his servants and because of the instructions of Elisha. But once he's been cured, he doesn't focus on Elisha. He doesn't focus on his servants. He doesn't focus on the river. No, what's his confession? "Only Israel's God can do these things. I now know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." There's many Israelites who couldn't say that. But here's a Gentile, a rebel, an enemy of the people, you might say, totally changed. But notice his confession also grows. He confesses in verse 15, "There's no other God." Verse 17 says, "I will now only serve the covenant Lord of Israel. Serve no other gods. Sacrifice to no other gods, but unto," not just Israel's God, "but to the covenant Lord." Was his confession perfect? No. There were things he was still only beginning to grasp. There were things he didn't even realize yet. But he has a hope of pardon. And he's persuaded of the goodness of the covenant Lord. If you confess that you've been cured and healed, what's your confession? Are you still bowing to the struggles of self-sufficiency and pride, the struggles of popularity and high position? Or can you say, "God has changed me, and my knowledge of God and my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is growing, and he's teaching me new things all the time"? Third consequence is worship. Naaman doesn't just want to be a humble man who says a confession, but he wants to live this. He grapples immediately with how his life will be changed. His new conscience, we might say, realizes even his work is going to be impacted by his allegiance to this one true God. He knows now that going with his king into the temple could be taken as service to another god. He doesn't want that. He still wants to do his, we might say, his political job to the best of his ability. But he also wants to work for his eternal king. And he makes a commitment to do that. Because we read he requests 2 loads of earth. Why? Well, altars were built with earth. And he doesn't just want to use the altars that he's already used to make sacrifices to other gods. He wants to come, as it were, with new earth, new altars, so that these new sacrifices will be pure. He needs new practices. Naaman had just sneered at the dirty water of the River Jordan. And now he's asking to take back 2 mules worth of dirt. This is a changed man. He knows that love that is so amazing and so divine demands his life, his soul, his all. His desire is to worship properly. Does he understand the full implications of what that means? No. But his desire has changed. He has a new desire. And again, if you confess you've been cured and you've been changed, are you living a life of worship? You might come here twice a Sunday, but are you living daily lives of worship? New desires. Your life is not for yourself. Your life is not for your family. But your life is for the King who has saved you. But there's a fourth consequence as well. That's a benediction from Elisha. We read in verse 19 that Elisha dismisses Naaman with a blessing. This time it's not a nameless messenger to the door saying this or that. No, Elisha goes himself, rejects the material gifts, listens to the confession, and then says, "Go in peace." Elisha does not tell Naaman what he has to do next. He knows the Spirit will work it. He knows God teaches sinners to gradually see more and more sin, to see the need for daily cleansing. He knows God will still teach a greater humility, a greater confession, even a greater worship. But Elisha does not say, "Naaman, just wait, it's going to get tough. When you get back to Syria, there's things you're going to have to do." Nor does he dismiss the initial faith and say it wasn't real. No, he says, "Go in peace. You came in pain, go in peace. You came sick, go ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven." If you're a believer here this morning and you've experienced your sin, the conviction and the humbling, but also the Spirit's work in reviving and healing and cleansing you and making you new. You can hear that same word of God to you this morning. Great experience, little experience. The word comes, "Go in peace. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace because it's Christ's sacrifice that has made you free from sin. Go in peace, and may the Holy Spirit help you live as confessional, humble, worshiping servants. Go in peace. May the fruit of God's challenge in your life be holiness and everlasting life." You know your own life story. You know where God is challenging you. You know what your struggles are. How is God using these things to bring you to a life of greater worship? How is God using these things to remind you of the cure and the necessity of daily repentance? Wash. How is God using these challenges in your life to show you you're still proud and self-sufficient?
Do you see God placing these challenges in your life so that you acknowledge your disease, your sin? He doesn't do it to condemn. He does it to bring you back to the one, the only cure. So, dear grandparent, dear father, dear mother, dear brother, dear sister, dear teenager, dear child, if today God told you to do some great thing, write a check for $100,000, submit your journal of good works, go to church twice every Sunday for the rest of your life, would you not do it? Why then? Why then do you excuse yourself when he says to you, wash, be clean? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thou knowest each one of our lives where thou art challenging us to see our sin, to see our pride, to see our need for forgiveness and cleansing. For thou art challenging even thy children to live greater lives of humility, confession, worship, praise, peace. Lord, we pray that thy Spirit would work so that our eyes would be opened and our hearts receptive to these challenges, so that each one who hears thy gospel would realize the greatness of the gift and obey. Lord, may no one here reject it, storming away in anger for self-sufficiency. Lord, we pray that thou would convict, to humble, and to renew, so that we would all live lives dedicated to thee. We pray this morning for families that need thee in special ways. And Lord, we pray for Mrs. Brower. Let us know the situation. Grant healing and strength, courage. Pray for the Haiku family as well. Lord, surround them with thy love, even in these tough days ahead. May they all be able to rest in thy goodness, thy faithfulness, thy covenant faithfulness to many, many generations. Lord, may our eyes not be on ourselves or our situations, but on thee, the one who can and does save. Pray that thou would forgive the sins of this worship service and bring us back together later this afternoon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.